Well, good morning, church. How's everybody today? My name is Trevor Miller. I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and I do consider it a great honor this morning to be able to open up God's word together and to allow it to teach us something new today and grow us into the people that he wants for us to be. I warned the 9 o'clock, I had like an hour and a half of content to fit into the 35 minutes. I hope you all packed your lunch because this is gonna take all day. So I've made some cuts. We're gonna see how it's gonna go. So we're gonna jump right in. Last week we began a great sermon series that Pastor Michael kicked off for us, as he mentioned just a second ago, on the Old Testament book of Daniel. And for the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at different kingdom principles that exist within the book that might help guide us so that we don't just kind of survive in our current culture, but we can thrive. And so we'll be looking at some of these things as we go throughout the book. And last week, Michael shared with us and introduced to us a young Jewish boy named Daniel, who finds himself along with three of his friends as a part of thousands of Jews who were now in exile, taken out of Jerusalem and then brought to Babylon underneath a king named Nebuchadnezzar. And the brightest and the best of Israel were taken thousands of miles away from home and then indoctrinated into people, land, and religion and practice that was contrary to everything they'd ever known. And so without warning, they're like thrown into the deep end. They're brought to this new culture, this new location, and they're trying to keep their head above water. And in some ways, our current existence as a church is similar to what Daniel goes through. I mean, certainly not to every extent, but in a post-Christian era that we live and exist in now, more and more, our values and principles and beliefs are being challenged. And we have to learn how to not just survive, but thrive, but how to swim in the midst of culture. If you remember, learning to swim when you were a kid, you remember like the smell of the chlorine in the pool that you went to maybe to learn how to do this, the blue little kickboard you'd have in front of you, kick along the pool, and you had to learn how to do this. And I would love to say I became like Michael Phelps, swim like a dolphin. I'm more like swim like a Labrador Retriever. Like, it's not quite the same, but I've learned how to survive. You know, if you throw me in the water, I may not win a medal, but I will live, keeping my head above water. And here's what I've found in life. Like, it's essential to know how to swim. Learning to swim is essential. And my concern this morning is that though many of us would be able to survive in a pool or paddle through open water, not many of us have a clue how to navigate the treacherous waters that we exist in right now in our culture, whether it's in our schools or in our friendships, in our workplace, in our politics, in our media, in our social media. All of this is swirling around us. And here's the thing. As Christians, you don't get a chance to dip your toe into the water to decide whether you can get in or not. And you don't have a chance to wade in waist deep until you can kind of make your way into the cold water. Like, you are thrown in every single day into the midst of it without a choice. So we have to learn how to swim. Otherwise, potentially, we experience a spiritual drowning. And so this morning, as we continue in the book of Daniel, I want to remind you that Jesus actually knows the dangers of being in the world but not of the world. In fact, one of the things that he says, he addresses his disciples in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 16, verse 33, he says this: I have told you these things so that you may have peace. Who needs a little peace this morning? Anybody? I mean, we watch 24/7 news cycle. I don't know if you know, but there's an election coming up very soon, which is very exciting. We need peace. We need some kind of peace in our life. And Jesus says, I've come to give you peace. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. You see, Jesus makes a very prophetic statement here when he says this. It doesn't just ring true for the disciples who were following him then. I believe it rings true for us this morning as well, for the followers who seek him now. We should not be surprised when our faith experiences challenges. We should not be surprised when our values are diminished. We should not be surprised when our Jesus is mocked. We shouldn't be surprised when we are made fun of. We shouldn't be surprised when the prevailing winds of culture don't blow toward God, but away from him. You're in the deep end. You don't have a choice. The question is, will you learn how to swim? Be able to keep your head above water. At the conclusion of chapter 1 that Michael shared with us last week, we saw that at the very end, Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all gained favor and influence in the king's court. In fact, the Bible tells us that when they refused to eat the Babylonian meal plan that Nebuchadnezzar had for them, instead they restricted themselves to vegetables and water, the Bible says they didn't just survive, they actually thrived. The strength of God was with them and it helped them stand apart. So King Nebuchadnezzar put them in service alongside of what the Bible calls magicians and enchanters and wise counsel. So Daniel and his three friends suddenly have this influence within the kingdom of Babylon as a part of the wise council. And at the opening of chapter 2, however, these four friends are going to experience something that's going to put their very lives at stake. And here's what it says in Daniel chapter 2. If you got your Bibles with you, feel free to open up there. In Daniel chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 1 through 3. Here's what it says. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and the astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." So the king has a dream. It's in the second year of his reign, the Bible says. And so Nebuchadnezzar at this point in time is still trying to establish his role, still trying to establish his reign and his control. And so in the midst of all that, there's a bit of anxiety going on. And in the midst of that, the king has a dream that troubles him. You see, in the ancient Near East, dreams were considered to be actually messages from the divine, a way of guidance and a way of leading both ruler and people. And so Nebuchadnezzar is convinced that the dream that he had is of urgent matter, and it's somehow very significant. So he calls together all of his most wise counsel in the Babylonian community, the magicians, the enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers, all the wise men, to help him interpret the meaning behind his vision. Nebuchadnezzar exhausts every resource that he has to try to determine what is this dream all about, because he needs to find peace and relief from the uncertainty that he's feeling. See, Nebuchadnezzar has questions, but he has no answers. And so he tells his wise counsel, "Tell me what my dream was and then interpret it for me." You know, King Nebuchadnezzar isn't like, "Here's what I dreamed." He tells all of his wise counsel, "I want to know who I can trust. So you tell me what the dream was first and foremost, and then tell me what it was about." Now, obviously, this is a very difficult task to do, and the wise counsel have a hard time doing this. So the opening of chapter 2, this is what's taking place. Now, for King Nebuchadnezzar, when he asked them to do this, it says in verse 11, what the king asks is too difficult, his wise counsel says. No one can reveal to the king except the gods, and they don't live among humans. And so it's a dead-end road for Nebuchadnezzar. So like Nebuchadnezzar, I would argue that in our culture today, it's becoming increasingly more and more lost, with more and more questions. And as I look around, the world has questions that it has no answers for. And as I look around, they come in many different kinds of forms, these questions, and to varying degrees that you might hear them. And some of these questions are things like, what's my purpose in life? Or how do I find deep and abiding peace for my soul? Why is there so much brokenness in the world? What happens when I die? How should I respond to suffering? What do I do with guilt and shame? Where can I find truth? These are the kinds of questions that you might hear if you look closely and you listen carefully. I think you'll see these questions presented in all kinds of different ways. Maybe not in those words, but behind it, it's the question behind the question. You'll see it in social media. You'll see it in music. You'll see it in cinema. You'll see it in politics. You'll see it in the school system, within our families. It is pervasive. Here's what it results in. The same thing that Nebuchadnezzar experienced. Troubled spirits, despair, confusion, and it's prevalent in our culture. Many years ago, when I was going to college at Columbia International University, go Rams, I went to CIU, and I was a youth ministry major, but I was also an outdoor leadership minor. And so for my minor in outdoor leadership, I had to go and find some place to learn some hard skills of backpacking and camping and things. And so I decided to go out west with an organization called Outward Bound. And so I went out west to Oregon for 15 days, and we were going to paddle 100 miles on the Deschutes River and then backpack 22 miles through the Cascades. And so I was a part of a group of 12 people from all around the country. I didn't know any of them. I flew out there blind, met everybody, and then we went to the location to get into our rafts, and we were off on the river. And it didn't take me long to realize that of the group of 12, I was the only Christian in the whole group. And suddenly I was in exile in a place that was not my home with the people that were not my people. And all of a sudden, I found as we were pretty much in any scenario or any activity or any discussion that we were having, I was kind of the oddball out. I had different feelings than many that were in the group. And at night, when we would sleep along the river, we wouldn't be in tents. We would just put a big tarp out over us, and then we would lay right next to each other in sleeping bags, and we would sleep that way each and every night. And so every night when I would go to bed, I would pull my Bible out with my headlamp, and I would read my Bible, and it was a bit of a joke to everybody else underneath the tarp, but I would finally turn it off, and I'd go to sleep. And halfway through the trip, though, there was the person that slept right next to me. His name was Charles. And halfway through the trip one night, Charles looks at me after I'm done reading. He says, "Hey, listen, does the Bible say anything about courage?" And I was like, "Does the Bible say anything?" "Yes, the Bible has a lot to say about courage." And so he went on to tell me about how in his life he'd experienced so much difficulty. He told me about how his parents were divorced when he was a very young child. His family lifestyle was very chaotic. He had a sibling who was drug addicted, and all of this went on as he grew up, and he really struggled with it. There was a kind of a low-grade simmer of anxiety kind of always in his life. And the next day, we were going to go rock climbing in this area that we were paddling through, and so he said that because of that, he was getting nervous, and it kind of triggered his anxiety, and he didn't know what to do about it. So he said, "Does the Bible say anything about courage?" I said, "It does, actually. It says a lot about courage." And so underneath that tarp for the next like hour, we sat together and began to look through all the various scriptures I could find that talked about courage or fear or boldness. And then at the very end, we prayed together. He's like, "I feel so much better. Like, I'm so glad." In fact, after nearly 21 years of serving the church, I've had countless conversations with individuals and families and couples who find themselves at a loss as to how to handle certain circumstances and situations. Oftentimes in my life, I come to a place where I'm like, I don't know how to respond to this thing or what to do next. Many people, maybe that you work with, that are in your family, people that you spend time with, people in your schools, you know people who have questions, but they have no answers. And like Nebuchadnezzar, it results in a bit of discomfort and struggle. And so often, like Nebuchadnezzar, they search every avenue to try to find help, to try to find answers. So they rely upon peers, which typically doesn't go well. They rely upon peers, on substance, on social media, on political ideology, on celebrities, on our own intuition. And more often than not, what they experience is the same outcome as the Babylonian king: emptiness, disorientation, and discouragement. I believe with all of my heart, this is why one of the reasons that the Christians who follow Jesus Christ are so important in our culture today. Not to sit on the sidelines, but to be vocal, to be truly loving and kind, to show up in the midst of tragedy and difficulty and struggle, is because we have answers for some of these questions that are being asked. In fact, I would argue we have the answer for the questions that are being asked. And at the risk of sounding a little bit cheesy, it's Jesus. That's what we have. That lives inside of us and dwells inside of us that we can offer those around us. And so this is where Daniel finds himself. Now, no one else can answer what the king is asking. In fact, because the king can't have it answered the way that he wants it to be answered, he takes it to another level, another extreme. In Daniel chapter 2 then, starting in verse 12, here's what happens. Because his questions could not be answered, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. Now, to be clear, that includes Daniel and all of his friends. So the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent out to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Verse 14, when Arioch, the commander of the king's army, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him, and listen to this, with wisdom and what? Tact. He spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went to the king and asked him for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Suddenly, in chapter 2, this story takes a really dark turn. Because the king can't have his questions answered about the dream that he's had, he decides to have a decree that all of the wise men of Babylon should be executed, because none of them can answer it for him. This includes Daniel. This includes Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. All of them are part of this elite group now because of what took place in chapter 1. And so when the commander of the king's guard, Arioch, comes to speak to Daniel, he sees this young, faithful follower of God in a land that's not his home. And listen to how Daniel responds to him in the conversation. The Bible says that he speaks to him with wisdom and tact. I would argue this morning two of the most essential pieces for every Christian in exile in our culture today is this: wisdom and tact. Wisdom and tact. See, too often, I see Christians in our culture get so flustered, so frustrated by the concerted effort to dismiss and discredit Jesus. I see Christian, my brothers and sisters, that because the truth they carry with them is not received, in fact, oftentimes there's an onslaught from people and we feel like we're defending ourselves on all kinds of fronts, whether it's social media or children's movies these days or sanctity of life, sanctity of marriage, crumbling morality, political situations, all of it. Oftentimes we feel like we're fighting on every side. The problem is when we allow ourselves to get flustered and frustrated, it goes against what God wants for us to do within the culture that we live in. I believe that if we're going to have a chance to offer God's truth to the questions that exist in the culture, we must first have wisdom. Wisdom. And wisdom is knowledge applied. See, the problem is many people in the church today, they have knowledge. They've gone to Bible study. They've been in church maybe their whole life. But the problem is they've never applied it. They can talk a really good game about the way that we should live our lives, how to do a marriage, how to raise your children, how to do all these things, how to handle your finances. But in the end, they've never applied it to they've never done it themselves. And until you do it yourself, it's not wisdom, it's knowledge. But what Daniel does here is he's someone who's living this out. So as he has a conversation with Arioch, he does it first with wisdom. But then the Bible says, alongside of wisdom, he does something else. He has this conversation with tact. Tact, which is actually a really interesting word here. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's atah, which means to have a conversation and be sensitive to the way that you have it as to preserve relationship. That's tact. Maybe you know people in your workplace or in your home. Maybe it's you who's like really good at having conversations with tact, where you can say hard things and go difficult places in conversation, but do it in such a way where you can walk away from one another still loving each other. Maybe you know someone who's terrible at that, has no tact. But Daniel does both. He has wisdom with his actual spiritual faith applied to his life. He has tact in the way that he has a conversation with the king's guard. And because of this, I believe he has offered something that's very important. He's offered an opportunity to speak to the king. You see, if we can learn how to do this in our culture, to speak with wisdom, to speak with tact, even with people who don't share our faith, who don't share our principles, who don't share our beliefs, then and only then I would argue that we have the opportunity to be able to speak into the culture, to be able to wield our Christian principles and truth in a way that is winsome and not off-putting. That's a difficult thing to do. And so because of the way that Daniel handles this and this confrontation, he has a chance to come before the king to help assist in interpreting the dream. So he comes to the king and he says, give me time. We're gonna go to the Lord. We're gonna come back to you and we'll give you the interpretation here. So in Daniel chapter 2, verse 17, here's what it says. Then Daniel, after he speaks with the king, he returns to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Notice what Daniel does. He speaks to the king and asks for time, and immediately he goes back to his group of friends. He says there's a lot at stake here. Daniel and his friends' lives are at stake. All the wise men of Babylon, their lives are at stake. And so helping the king would not just spare Daniel and his friends, it would be a salvific act for all of the men of Babylon if Daniel could accomplish this. So he gives us a blueprint for how to handle the pressures that we feel oftentimes in our culture. First, what Daniel does is he comes back to a trustworthy community of people. I would argue this might be the first small group within the Bible. And Daniel comes and finds them. And he comes and talks to them. And in order to navigate the current situation that he finds himself in, he seeks out their support. And he says to them, we have to go before the Lord with this. As Christian exiles in our current culture, we should make community a part of our life's rhythm. Christian community should be a part of our life rhythm. You know, we have a core value here at Mount Horeb, and it goes like this. We are better together. And I believe that. Like, we are better together. Rather than us trying to handle things on our own account, having others who can come around us, that's a better situation to be in. I was texting a guy from my small group that I've been in. I couldn't remember how many years it's been. And we've been together for 9 years now. doing life together, having conversation and meeting together, and sometimes really regularly and sometimes not so regularly, where we read scripture together, we share life together, we pray for one another. And over the years, I think there's been a moment or two, maybe 10 for some of us, where we've broken down in tears over something. Something that feels bigger than we can handle. Something in our family, something in our work. And through vulnerability, we've come and asked for help. And through vulnerability, we've confessed sin. And some of the most beautiful moments of our time together has been when we've come and gathered around each other and laid hands on each other and prayed for each other. Asking God to intervene in our life, asking God to come and meet us in the midst of the situation that seems daunting or difficult or disheartening. And this is what Daniel does. Daniel knows this is beyond his own ability. Daniel knows he can't walk this all on his own. And so he comes and finds his friends right away to meet. I believe that every person who calls Mount Horeb home should have a committed small group of individuals like this. People that you can go to when the bottom falls out. People that will be there with you and say the hard thing to you, potentially, even if you don't want to hear it. I mean, group of people who would protect you, who would correct you, who would connect with you. That's something that I want every person to have. You may or may not know this, but we recently hired a new pastor named Rachel Caracello. And Rachel is our pastor of discipleship. And she has been the final piece to an adult ministry team that is now focused on creating a discipleship rhythm for the church. So when people come into Mount Horeb, they're like, hey, what should I do next? We want to have a really clear path for people, a clear way to get in rhythm with God, to be in step with his spirit. Whether you've been here for a long time or a short time, it's available to everybody. And so part of this rhythm then is going to be every January and every August, there'll be new small group launches that are taking place. So perhaps for someone in the room that's been wanting a group like this, a camaraderie like this, but has not known how to do it, beginning in January 2025, that launch will happen. What that means is on Friday, if you're subscribed to the church newsletter, there'll be a clear way to get your information out for us so that we can prepare you for January. Next Sunday, it'll be announced from stage that if you're interested in a small group launch in January, here's how you get involved. And the goal is to create committed groups that are faithful to Christ that can grow and become more and more like Jesus. So Daniel comes to his friends right away. And here's what he asks them. Pay close attention to what Daniel does with this group of individuals. They go before God with their great need. They go before God with the situation they find themselves in. You see, prayer should be our first response, not our last resort. Prayer should be our first response, not our last resort. Our typical response to challenges for folks in the church oftentimes is to try to do it on our own. I've got enough brain power, I've got enough skill, I've got enough ability, I don't want people to know about this, it's a bit uncomfortable, and so because of that, I'm just gonna handle it on my own. How many people know that some of the questions that we are faced with and difficulties that we face, we cannot do on our own? And yet we try over and over and over again. We try as if there's clear answers, and how many people know that the Christian faith and the culture that we're in is not always black and white, it's very gray, and it's hard to know sometimes what to do. So what we can do is bring it to God and ask him, God, what should I watch or not watch? What should I take part in? What should I avoid? Who should I trust? What should I be skeptical of? What should I believe? What should I not believe? We can bring these things to God and ask him to help us for discernment. That's what Daniel does. My wife, Jenna, not long after we got married, kind of started her dream job. She went to USC for broadcast journalism. She wanted to do news and eventually realized, I don't want to tell that story. It's kind of a bummer. So I'd like to do something different. So when she graduated, one of her first jobs was working for a wedding videography company. So she was, you know, helping shoot wedding videos. She was editing them. And that was her main thing, was editing the videos. And she loved it. Like, it was a great, great thing. It was helping pay bills and it was fun. And all about it was wonderful. Until one day she came to me and she was troubled because she said, listen, I'm concerned because these videos that we're editing were using copyrighted music and that's illegal. So as the good and faithful Christian husband, I said, it's not a big deal. Nobody's gonna come after you for that. Like, you're a small fish in a very, very big pond. My wife, who is wonderful and so sensitive, said, listen, I can't do this. I can't continue to make this decision when I know it goes against like what I would say about anything else in my life. I can't do it. So she said, I'm gonna pray about it. I said, okay, pray about it. So she went to pray about it. Well, a couple weeks later, she got invited to lead a small group for a group of girls here at the church because the leader couldn't meet that day. And so she said, well, what are you guys studying? And the lady said, well, it's actually James chapter 2. And so Jenna said, cool. So she went to prepare for teaching James chapter 2 for these girls. And as she was reading through and studying through, she came upon James chapter 2, verse 10, in which it says this, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of breaking all of it. And Jenna was like, that's all I need to know. So she came to me and she's like, I'm quitting. I said, what do you mean you're quitting? She's like, I'm quitting. I cannot do this. This is not right. And if I'm going to profess to be a Christian and follow God, God has told me. He's shown me, Trevor, here's how it happened. I cannot continue to do this. And so she quit. And after all these years now, I mean, she's never looked back. And it's one of the things I love about my wife because she's more sensitive than I am to those things. But see, when we have a difficulty of any kind, a question of any kind when it comes to cultural relevance, what do we do here? How do we handle this? What should we do? What should we say? We can go to God. Here's what I'm convinced of. When we don't know what to do, we can bring it to God and he will offer us answers. I know it. And the reason I know it is I've experienced it in my own life. Here's some of the ways that I can tell whether God is speaking to me or not. It's pretty simple. Number one, does it sound like me? I can't tell you how many times I've prayed about something and I feel like the answer I get back, I'm like, that sounds a lot like Trevor, actually. I don't know if that's God. Oftentimes when God speaks to me, it's something that I wouldn't normally say to myself. It's more difficult than I would want to do. It's more challenging than I would choose. Does it sound like me? Secondly, does it align with scripture? Is this thing that I feel like God is telling me to do, does it align with all of the rest of the collection of wisdom that has come to us throughout the generations? Does it align with that? Third, would it bring God glory and would it bless other people? Maybe that's God speaking. Or lastly, is it something that's too big for me to do on my own? Oftentimes, that's God's way of speaking to us. If we can do it on our own, we don't need him. But if it's something that we cannot accomplish on our own, perhaps God is leading us. And so Daniel gathers his small group. They take their dire situation to God. They pray about it. And God responds, the Bible says, by revealing the mystery of the king's dream to Daniel. So here's what it says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 19 through 23. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes of kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked for. And you have made known to us the dream of the king. So Daniel has something to take back to the king. And so because of that, his first response is to praise God. And listen to the way that he praises God. First, he praises God for his power, for his rule. He rules over time and seasons, Daniel says. He brings up kings and he brings them down, these leaders. Second, Daniel praises God for his wisdom because Daniel says, God holds the keys of mysteries and the light in darkness. It's in stark contrast to the king Nebuchadnezzar who demands answers about his dream but doesn't tell anybody about it. God's different than that. We have a different kind of God who is sovereign in full control, ruling the entire galaxy, the universe, everything he's created, and yet somehow he welcomes us in. He welcomes us in to reveal to us the mysteries, to give us discernment and wisdom for our lives. You see, he is both ruler and revealer. That's what Daniel praises him for. It is this spiritual truth that has really changed the way that I approach and interact with the world around me. In full disclosure, 5 years ago, 6 years ago, this was a place of anxiety for me to think about having discussions around cultural issues that may be difficult, maybe hard. But this spiritual truth has changed me. It's done something in me. Because if God is ruler over everything, if he is sovereign, if he has dominion, if he has power, if he has control over all things, then I can trust him. That even in this world that comes my way, oftentimes I don't know the answers, I can trust that he is God. This means that no matter what takes place in my life or in our lives, no matter who's elected president in a few weeks or months or whatever, no matter who takes over control of our country, our true king is Jesus. And no matter how crazy our culture becomes around us, we know that God is still on the throne. And Daniel's prayer also reminds me that if I want spiritual answers for my life, it's only gonna come from spiritual places. And too often, when we're looking for spiritual insight, we're looking in all of the wrong places to try to find that. The book of James also says this. He reminds us that if you lack wisdom, all you have to do is ask God, because he will give it in abundance. If you lack wisdom, ask God for direction and for guidance. This has become kind of regular practice for me. Now, I don't know, you know, what you do in your job, but in my job, there are times where I get a phone call to go to a hospital because someone has lost a loved one, and I may be one of the first ones to come in. Or I get a phone call that a student has had some kind of tragic thing happen. I need you to go to the house and spend time with the family and speak to them. It is one of the most daunting, scary situations to walk into because I don't have words for that. I don't have the maturity to be able to walk into some of those situations and know how to handle that. So the regular practice that I've kind of developed in my life over the years in ministry is this. I pray a very simple prayer, and it goes like this. God, give me the words to speak today. Would you give me the words to speak? Help me to handle this situation with wisdom and tact. Help me to do it in such a way where it's helpful and it also preserves relationship. Because sometimes I'm going into a situation that I have no clue how to respond. We need God's help. And the same is true for all of us in this room. When we find ourselves in a situation that we don't know what to do, just like Daniel, just like his friends, we can take it to God and expect the God who is sovereign over all things, the God who holds the wisdom and mysteries to all things, he will reveal it to us. He will guide us and he will direct us. So Daniel goes before the king. Because this dream has been revealed to him, he's got information for the king. He comes to tell the king that there's no wise enchanter or magician or anyone else who could explain these mysteries to you, O king, but there is a God in heaven who can. And he begins to lay out the dream. For sake of time, we won't read it together, but I'll tell you about it. Daniel begins by describing the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of a grand and impressive statue in his dream. And this statue had imposing size, an incredible appearance. It was a symbol of worldly glory and power, just like Nebuchadnezzar's rule at that time. The statue was made of all kinds of different metals that represented different empires who would come and go. First was the head made of gold that represented Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Secondly, the chest and arms were made of silver that would be the next rule to come behind him. Then you had a bronze belly and thighs of the statue. And this bronze belly and thigh represented the Greek Empire who would come under Alexander the Great eventually. Then you had legs of iron, which represented the Roman Empire's power and influence that would one day come as well. And then lastly, the statue has feet of both iron and of clay. And Daniel says in this dream that suddenly there is a stone that is cut not by human hands. It's of divine origin. That is hurled toward the statue, and this stone crashes down on the iron feet and clay feet of the statue, and it crushes everything. And the statue comes crashing down, all of the metal, all that it was made of, breaks into pieces and is blown away like chaff. And so Daniel says this to the king, which you can imagine, you might be a little bit nervous about bringing this message to Nebuchadnezzar. But he does it boldly, with wisdom and with tact. And so unlike other kingdoms, this heavenly kingdom that's one day gonna come, is represented by this rock that is cut, not by human hands, but of divine origin. And when this stone hits all these other empires, these empires will fall. Kings will come and kings will go. Empires will rise and empires will fall. But the dream said this stone that hit the ground and crumbled the statue then became a massive mountain. This representation of this other kingdom, this kingdom of God that will last forever. It'll last far beyond any president. It'll last far beyond any kingdom. It's done so far, and it will continue even after we are long gone. And it smashes the statue and foreshadows the fall of earthly empires before this eternal kingdom of God. It's interesting that the vision has this kind of imagery of a stone because the New Testament speaks a lot about a stone as well. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, if we fast forward into the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, the writer says this. He says, "For in the scriptures it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The New Testament begins to put the pieces together here, that there will be a precious stone that one day will come and will set up a kingdom that will last forever. It's called a precious cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone is not so much familiar with us in our culture today, but in ancient Near Eastern construction culture, the cornerstone was the most important piece of every structure because you would place the cornerstone first. And once you placed the cornerstone first, then every other stone had to be aligned to that cornerstone. It was the foundation of everything. It gave alignment and understanding to everything. It was the first stone set in the foundation, and all the other stones would bow to it, determined by its position and its stability for the entire structure. I believe the wisdom that we can gain this morning from this dream that is revealed by Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar is this, that we should build our life on the solid rock of Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the prophetic word that happens all the way back in Daniel that one day will come and outlast every empire. As they rise and fall, it will last forever. And so as culture ebbs and flows, as everything is like shifting sand and crumbling empire, placing your faith, hope, and trust in the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ is the only one true constant that we can trust. You see, when we do this, if we're not careful, if we don't do this, we end up putting our faith in all kinds of other things that are shifting sand, things like 401ks. Like, you don't want to put your faith in my 401k, I'll tell you that right now. If we put our faith in our 401k or our popularity or our success or our political ideologies or our stuff, they are feet of clay. And this stone, it will crush it because those things are fickle and they're fragile. And Christian exiles should keep their eyes on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ in the midst of everything. And because of Daniel's courageous approach to the king, he and his friends, they're spared. In fact, not just them, but the wise men of Babylon are spared because of Daniel's faithfulness. And the king's response is a major shift within the story. Because at the very end, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 47 and 48, here's what it says. Here's the king's response. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Verse 48. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished him with gifts. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of the wise men. So because Daniel brings this message, you see a shift in the king's heart. He has respect and honor for Daniel's God. And then he takes Daniel and his friends and he elevates them even further within the Babylonian culture in the kingdom. So he's not just a wise counsel anymore. He's now over all of the wise counsel. And Daniel is placed there. Here's what I'm convinced of this morning. As Christian exiles in a place that is not our true home, when we live with wisdom and tact, when we build our lives on the solid rock that is Christ, when we learn to swim in a culture that we've been placed within, we oftentimes find ourselves in places of significance and influence. It happens all the time. Whether perhaps for you, it's a workplace. Maybe it's in your family, in this community somewhere, in the schools, in your friend group. God will elevate you to places of influence. But remember this, God does not elevate you there for your glory. He does it for his. He doesn't elevate Daniel to this place of prominence in Babylon for Daniel's glory. He does it because God has a plan. And God, who is rich in mercy, has not given up on Babylon. He's not given up on Nebuchadnezzar. He's not given up on these people. But in fact, he's going to use Daniel to continue to make a difference in the midst of that culture. If you find yourself with significance and influence, steward those opportunities well for the kingdom of God. Steward them well. There's a group of middle school boys that I meet with for breakfast on Wednesday mornings. It's been one of the greatest gifts to me. Getting together to read the Bible together, pray with each other. And we take the church bus so they pile out like a bunch of clowns out of a clown car every Wednesday morning. And these boys are growing. They're really loving Jesus and trying to figure this whole thing out. And so last week, they had a really great win. Lakeside beat Pleasant Hill. And it was a big deal. I mean, Pleasant Hill's a great team. And so there was celebration, excitement. We were walking off the field then after the game, and I was walking alongside one of the boys that's in that small group. And he looked at me, and he was smiling. And I said to him, "Hey, listen, God's giving you a platform. You've got skill. You've got brains. You've got all of this stuff that God has given you, and you've got to decide how you're going to handle it. You've got to decide how you're going to use it. My hope and prayer would be for all of those boys and for every single one of us, for the places of significance and influence that we are placed in, that God would use us to make a difference, that with wisdom and tact, we'd be able to have conversations that we never thought we'd be able to have. That people might look at our life and say, I don't understand it, but the way you do your marriage, the way you raise your children, the way you handle your finances, the way you treat people, I don't understand it, but something about it is something that I want in my life too. And when you receive that opportunity, steward it well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you so much, God, that you care about every single person. That you are interested certainly in empowering those who follow you by your Holy Spirit, but only so that they might be a winsome piece within the culture to draw others to yourself. We're so grateful, God, that what draws us to you is not your wrath or your judgment, it is your mercy. So I pray that this morning, God, that you would help us to be people of mercy. You'd help us to be ambassadors for your kingdom. Give us opportunities, God, and help us to steward them in such a way where we point others to you. Jesus, you told us that in this world we would have trouble. We shouldn't be surprised. But the good news is that you have overcome the world. So God, I pray that over every person in this room today, would you bless them as they go forward. It's in your name that we pray, and together everyone said, amen.